In our morning service, we are studying together the life of Jacob, and we continue with that series this morning, turning now in the book of Genesis to Genesis chapter 33, and we shall read the whole of this chapter. Genesis chapter 33, we begin to read at verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. You remember that last week we saw Jacob wrestling with the angel, left lame afterwards, but receiving God's blessing. Chapter 33, verse 1. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground seven times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. And they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel. And they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What do you mean by all these droves I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you. For God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Then Esau said, "Let us be on our way. I'll accompany you." But Jacob said to him, "My lord knows that the children are tender, and that I must care for the ewes and cows that are nursing their young. If they are driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. So let my lord go on ahead of his servant, while I move along slowly at the pace of the droves before me and that of the children, until I come to my lord in Seir." Esau said, "Then let me leave some of my men with you." "But why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favor in the eyes of my lord." So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Succoth. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely, or arrived at Shalem, the city of Shechem in Canaan, and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohei Israel. We end our reading from God's word at the close of this 33rd chapter. May God bless his word to us all. I'd like now ask the younger boys and girls, please, to come forward to the side. Let us turn, please, in the scriptures to the 33rd chapter of the book of Genesis. We are coming towards the end of this series on the lives of Isaac and Jacob. This is the 18th message I have preached from this part of Scripture, and I reckon that there will be two more. I've called our study this morning in a phrase from 1 Corinthians, "Who knows the thoughts of a man?" Who knows the thoughts of a man? I've enormously enjoyed preparing this series of sermons. It's a new part of Scripture for me. I've never preached from it before. And it has been thrilling to study these passages, but I have to say that it has been very hard work. Some of that is probably my own fault. Throughout the series, I've been using 19 different commentaries on Genesis, which is probably too many. It means you've got to read about 200 pages each time of commentary, but the passages were so large and there were so many issues involved that I really felt I wanted to get as wide a spread of commentaries as possible. Usually I would only use about half that number. But there's a great deal of material to study in each passage in preparation. And it's especially difficult when the commentators disagree, because that leaves you in a bit of a quandary at the end. And in Genesis 33, the commentators certainly do disagree, as Jacob and Esau meet together after 20 years. Some of the commentators say that we have here a really beautiful, warm-hearted reconciliation. Others say that here you have suspicious diplomatic maneuvering by two men who don't trust each other at all. Some commentators say here is the proof that Jacob is no longer Jacob. He is a changed man. He's now Israel. Others say, no, he's just the same Jacob. He's hardly changed at all. Some commentators say that we see in Genesis 33 Jacob's faith as extremely strong. Others say it's very weak, and in fact it's wavering. Some say that his settlement in the promised land is a fulfillment and a real blessing. Others say it's a tragic mistake. And they have very strong arguments on both sides. And I think I could persuade most of you of one side, and then I could probably turn around and persuade you again of the other side. Now, I find this very interesting. Why do the commentators disagree? Is it just that this passage of Scripture is not very well written? Is that the explanation, that Moses hasn't been able to be clear here, that he has written a confusing narrative that leaves us bewildered as to what he wants us to learn? Well, that isn't the case. No part of Scripture is poorly written. It's perfectly written. Should we come down dogmatically on one side or the other? Is that what I should have done? Should I have tried to weigh up the two sets of arguments and then, without telling you about the other arguments, just have presented one case in a very loud voice, in a very dogmatic fashion, and say, this is the interpretation? I'd say that's not satisfactory either. And I believe that this account is meant to be ambiguous. It's meant to be ambiguous. It is designed to leave us wondering. And it's intended to remind us how little we know about what goes on inside other people. And what we're going to do this morning is, I'm going to give you both sides of the argument briefly. We're going to look at the passage, as it were, from the two main angles. We're going to focus on three undoubted certain facts. And then at the end, we're going to reflect together on why the interpretation, I believe, is meant to be uncertain. Now let's come to something solid here. Let's look at the three facts of this passage. And the first in verses 1 to 11, reconciliation achieved. Reconciliation, that is between Esau and Jacob. Reconciliation achieved. One commentator says, this is one of the most beautiful and touching passages in Scripture. And they would tell us that we see here in Jacob a changed man. You remember how in chapter 32 perhaps he hid behind all his family. He sent his family over the river first to meet Esau, fearing that Esau would kill them. And we read in verse 20 of chapter 32, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. So you have this coward sheltering behind the women and children in his family. He's coming behind us. Now we're told in verse 3, he himself went on ahead. So the commentator says a changed man. He's not hanging at the back now. He's going first. If there's any suffering, if there's any killing to be done, he'll meet it first. He no longer splits his family into two groups so that half of them may survive a massacre, but he arranges them in reverse order of importance. First of all, the maidservants and their children, and then Leah and their children, and her children, and then Rachel and Joseph. He wants to build up to a climax with his brother. He wants to say, well, here are my maidservants and their children. Well, they're quite like them. And here's Leah and her children, and I love Leah. And here's Rachel and Joseph, and I really love Rachel. Jacob shows humility. Verse 3. He bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. He shows evidence of repentance in this generous gift. He says in verse 8, I'm giving you this huge gift to find favor in your eyes, my Lord. He's sorry for what he's done. He stole the blessing from his older brother. He realized that he went about it in the wrong way, and he's trying to make up for it, to make restitution. There's an interesting note in the Hebrew of verse 11, which some of our versions don't capture. The NIV reads, please accept the present that was brought to you. The Hebrew says, please accept the blessing that was brought to you. The blessing. That's a loaded word. Jacob had stolen the blessing. Now he's saying to Esau, in effect, I shouldn't have done it. I was wrong. I want to make up for it. Here then is a changed man, true repentance, reconciliation. The other commentators say absolute sentimental nonsense. Nothing of the kind. God had said in verse 28 of chapter 32, your name will no longer be Jacob. How does chapter 33 begin? What is the first word in the chapter? Jacob looked up. He's not Israel. He's still Jacob. He's still the cowardly twister. He's not showing true repentance. He's just crawling obsequiously to his brother. He's frightened of these 400 men. The way he keeps saying, your servant, my Lord, it's really sickening. He's just cringing and creeping to try to get out of trouble. He has to face the music. He's in a tight corner. So he grovels. And he grovels in order to get away with it. And it works. That, generally speaking, is the view of John Calvin, for example. So the commentators are divided. Well, I think the latter view is probably mostly unfair. But the fact of the matter is, the undoubted fact is that the two brothers are reconciled. God has been preparing not only Jacob, but Esau. And it's interesting to me that Esau's response to Jacob is the very passage of Scripture that our Lord uses when he's describing the response of the father to the prodigal son coming back from the far country. And we read in verse 4 that Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. That's what the father did to the prodigal son. Esau accepted Jacob's gift. And according to Eastern ethics, that meant the quarrel was at an end. If you accepted a man's gift, if you received a man into your house, you had to treat him as an honored guest, no matter how much harm he had done you in the past. That's why there's such outrage in the Arab world at the moment about the way in which Saddam Hussein's sons were handed over to the Americans. Arab feeling sees that as a breach of sacred hospitality. Doesn't matter what they had done, doesn't matter who they were, you receive them into your home. You're their host. They're your guest. That's why Jacob is so urgent for Esau to accept the gift, because once he accepts the gift, he can't harm him. He can't harm him. That's why Jacob presses him so much. And you see here many parallels with chapter 32, with Peniel. There, you remember, Jacob wrestled with a stronger man. Again, if you like, Jacob is wrestling with a stronger man. There, Jacob said, he clung on and he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he's doing the same here. He's saying to his brother, I won't let you go unless you receive my gift, unless you're reconciled with me. God said to him there, you've struggled with God and with man and have overcome. Jacob said at Peniel in verse 30 of chapter 32, I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. And here he says to Esau in verse 10, to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. So the quarrel is ended. The bitterness is over. The hurt has been healed. This chapter in Jacob's life is closed. The cloud of Esau's anger is no longer hanging over Jacob. It is over. Jacob had prayed to God, and God had answered his prayers and changed his brother's heart, and his brother is no longer angry with him. Reconciliation achieved. We can hardly overestimate the happiness of reconciliation with another human being from whom we have become estranged. Perhaps I'm speaking to some of you here today who need to be reconciled to someone. Someone in your own family. Someone in your wider family. Someone in your circle of acquaintances, a Christian friend, a member of another congregation. There's been a falling out between you. There's been a difference of opinion. There's been a quarrel. You've been estranged from each other. And our Lord Jesus tells us that if we're offering our gift at the altar and remember that our brother is something against us, we're to leave our gift and go and be reconciled to our brother. Some of you may have an Esau to face. Someone whom you have offended. Someone whom you have hurt. And I would encourage you to face that Esau. And you may find, like Jacob, that the meeting that you dreaded turns out to be not so difficult after all. But that God has gone before you. And you may find that the person is just as ready to accept your apology and be reconciled as you are to offer it. We're told in Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. And when we're reconciled to someone, we can say, as Jacob said, to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Reconciliation achieved. A second fact in verses 12 to 17. Separation maintained. Separation maintained. Verse 12. Then Esau said, "Let us be on our way. I'll accompany you." How kind. Doesn't want Jacob to get into any trouble. He wants to protect Jacob, to look after his younger brother. And Jacob is equally kind, and in graciousness and goodwill, he declines the offer. He says, "But Esau, I've got young children, I've got animals that are nursing, and you would move too quickly for me." So he says, "Let my lord go on ahead of his servant, while I move along slowly. It's not fair to you. I would only hold you back. I don't want to be a bother to you, Esau." And still gracious, Esau in verse 15 offers protection. He says, "Then let me leave some of my men with you." But again, Jacob is just so humble and sensitive that he doesn't want to cause his brother any trouble. So he says, "Oh, why do that? I don't need that." So it's a lovely picture, one set of commentators tell us. Lovely picture of care on Esau's part and sensitivity on Jacob's part. The other group of commentators again say this is nonsense. These two men do not trust each other as far as they could throw each other. Esau wants to keep his eye on Jacob, to keep Jacob under his control. And Jacob is just waffling here. He's just making excuses. These poor little children who can't be hurried. They've been traveling for days. Nothing about the poor little children when they were leaving Laban. Let my lord go ahead of his servant, he says in verse 14, until I come to my lord in Seir. Seir is Edom, where Esau lived. Jacob says to Esau, "You go on ahead and I'll come after you. I'll come to Edom after you and we'll meet up there." Jacob has no intention of going anywhere near Edom. And as soon as Esau is over the horizon, Jacob is heading in the opposite direction to Succoth. He's still devious, he is still tricky, he is still deceiving his more straightforward brother. I must say, I do think the objections in this case do have some merit. I find it hard to take Jacob's reasons seriously. I think he was less than straightforward with his brother. And I think he may well be making excuses. But the fact is, and we focus on the fact, that the two brothers separate. And they will not meet again until briefly they bury their father. And this is right, and this is good, and this is part of God's plan. They had to separate. Esau is a most attractive figure, a generous, open-hearted, loving man. But he's a worldly man. Scripture calls him a profane man. He has no sense of the divine. He has little awareness of God. He has no share in the blessing. He has no place in the covenant history of the people of God. He's going to disappear from the narrative. Jacob and Esau can't coexist. They're walking to a different beat. They're going in different directions.
And no matter how mixed Jacob's motives, and I think they probably were mixed, the end result is what God wanted and what God planned. Separation. Separation maintained between Jacob and Esau. There is a great gulf between these men, and it can't be disguised by sentiment or by a happy reunion. Reconciliation achieved. Separation maintained. And then lastly, in verses 18 to 20, we have a destination reached. A destination reached. We're told in verse 18 that after Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely. Now, the word translated safely may also be translated as a proper name, at Shalem. If that's the case, Shalem is a town in Shechem. If it's not the case, he comes to the city of Shechem. It doesn't affect the narrative much either way. He arrives safely at the city of Shechem, or he arrives at Shalem. He has come back to the promised land. And we're told in verse 19 that for 100 pieces of silver, he bought the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. He claims this land in God's name. And he sets up an altar. And he calls it El Elohei Israel, God, the God of Israel. He acknowledges God's mercy to him. God has protected him and blessed him and kept his promise. And so now Jacob has reached God's destination. That's one view. The other commentators say, no. Why did he not go deep into the promised land? Why did he spend some years at Succoth? Succoth was very close to Peniel. Derek Kidner says, Succoth was a backward step, spiritually, as well as geographically. And then he traveled only 30 miles to Shechem. Why did he not go to Bethel? Bethel was where God appeared to him. God had said earlier, I am the God of Bethel. Leave this land at once and go back to your native land. And later on in chapter 35, verse 1, God says, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God. Jacob, these commentators say, shouldn't have stayed at Shechem. Shechem was a very dangerous place for his family. We'll see in our next study just how desperately dangerous it was for his daughter and for his sons, their morals, their spiritual well-being. Jacob was making a mistake here. He should have been going to Bethel. It's hard to decide which of these views is correct. Shechem was a dangerous place. And yet you remember that the Lord had appeared to Abraham in Shechem, chapter 12, verse 6, and Abraham had worshipped for the first time in the land of Canaan in Shechem. Was that a bad place for Jacob to settle? The place where his grandfather had first worshipped God in the promised land? And later in Joshua we're told that the bones of Joseph are buried in this very plot of ground which Jacob
In fact, this plot of ground may well have been where Jesus was to meet the woman of Samaria. You remember in John chapter 4, they met at Jacob's well. So it's hard to decide whether Jacob was right to settle in Shechem, or whether they should have gone on to Bethel. But the fact is, he was back in the land of his inheritance. He had reached his destination. Canaan had always been his goal, and now he was back. Whether he was in exactly the right place, it's hard to say. But he was back. He was back in the promised land. God had said to him at Bethel, Genesis 28:15, I will bring you back to this land. And God had brought him back to this land. The man of God had reached his destination. He was where he belonged. His destination reached. So these are the three facts. And I submit to you that the facts are clear and undisputable, or indisputable. Reconciliation achieved. Separation maintained. The destination reached. No doubt about that. But what about the interpretation? What are we to make of this confusion? We're told in the New Testament that the trumpet has to give a clear, certain sound. And if someone was to ask you what your minister had been preaching about this morning, you would have to say, well, he told us that the passage is complicated and he doesn't really understand it. Now why? As I said before, this isn't a failure on the author's part. One commentator says, the author allows the audience to live with ambiguity about Jacob's motives. The author allows us to live with ambiguity about Jacob's motives. He doesn't comment on them. He doesn't tell us whether Jacob was doing right or wrong. He doesn't tell us how sincere he was. He is deliberately uncertain. Why? With this I close. I believe it's a valuable reminder from Scripture itself that you and I don't really know what is going on inside other people. We don't really know what is going on inside other people. The title to the study I took from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 11, where Paul writes or asks, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? Who knows the thoughts of a man? I can't read you sitting before me this morning. I don't know what's going on inside you. You're all sitting quietly, you're well dressed, you seem to be listening, but I don't know what's going on inside you. Some of you may have had a terrible row this morning before you've come to church. Some of you may have been neglecting the Word of God and prayer all week, and you may be completely spiritually cold. Some of you may have been wrestling against a temptation and you may have given into it. I don't know. And you can't read me. I'm standing here preaching the way I do every week. You don't know what sort of a week I've had. You don't know what has been going on in my soul. You don't know what my relationship with my wife and children has been like. You don't know what my relationship with God has been like. We don't know. We don't know what's going on in other people's minds. We can form judgments from their actions and their behavior. And those judgments probably are usually accurate. A person never ever goes to a place of worship. It's probably fair enough to say that he's unlikely to be a Christian, judging from his actions. But even this judgment is limited and it's fallible. We don't know what's going on in other people's minds. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man? We don't know what's going on in Jacob's mind. We don't know what's going on in Esau's mind. We can guess, but we don't know. Let me suggest, in brief application, four things which that should do for us. It should make us, in the first place, cautious and prayerful. Cautious and prayerful. And I'm thinking particularly about our children. Our children may be well behaved. They may be obedient. They may read their Bible stories. They may tell us when they're very young that they love Jesus. And they may love Jesus. They may trust Jesus. But we don't know. You don't know what's going on in your child's heart. You can't read it. You can't be sure. Our fellow worshippers, the people we meet in the world who are hypocrites and liars, we should remind ourselves that we don't know. And regarding our children, we should be cautious in attributing grace to them. There are circumstances when we may be convinced by what we see in them. We may have a humble hope that God has worked in them and changed them, but we should be, I say, cautious. And we should be prayerful that God will change them. Secondly, this should make us humble and tolerant. We should be reluctant to judge people. We don't know. You don't know the pressures. You see a woman who loses her temper and speaks in a very angry way. Well, that's wrong. She shouldn't do that. But listen, what's been going on in her life? She may have been up all night with a child. She may be suffering pain. She may be worried about something. You don't know. You don't know. We can see the outside. But the fact that we don't know what's going on should make us humble and tolerant. It should make us reluctant to judge people. And it should make us ready to make allowances for people and to think the best. So it's a matter of balance, isn't it? On the one hand, we have to be cautious and prayerful. On the other hand, we have to be humble and tolerant. In the third place, it should make us hopeful and persevering. God may be working in a person's life, in a child's life, in a young boy's life, a young girl's life, in an adult man or woman's life. He may be working in their life. We don't see changes. We don't see signs that he's working. But perhaps God is already working in that life, turning that person to himself, bringing them closer to himself. We don't see it, but we don't know. And God may well in future work in that person and change that person. And we have to be persevering because we don't know all there is to know. We should be cautious and prayerful. We should be humble and tolerant. We should be hopeful and persevering. And lastly, we should be relaxed and trusting. We should be relaxed and trusting. We can't read people, but God can read people, and he does read people. And to me, the encouraging thing is that God fulfills his purpose. God fulfills his purpose. Was Jacob sincere? I don't know. Was Jacob's faith strong or weak in this chapter? I'm not sure. I think it was a bit of both. Does that ultimately matter? Not really. God's purposes are fulfilled. This isn't a perfect sermon. I'm not a perfect man. My motives are not perfectly clear. But ultimately, what matters is that God fulfills his purposes. And you haven't come here today as perfect people. Maybe there are times in the service when you weren't paying attention or thinking about something else, and that's wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. But ultimately, what's important is that in spite of our mixed motives, in spite of our failures, in spite of our compromises, and of our weak faith, God fulfills His purposes. And the facts here, and they are facts, they're encouraging. And the crucial question is not what is going on in Jacob's mind. The crucial question is, what is God's purpose in all of this? What is God's purpose in bringing you here today? What does God plan to do with your life? What message has God for you? May the Lord make us sincere, straightforward, genuine people. I'm not offering an apology here for insincerity. But more importantly, this passage assures us that God will bring His people, in spite of all their unworthiness, to the promised land. And that's where He has brought Jacob. We would like to think that he was completely sincere. Perhaps he was. But even if he wasn't, God was very gracious to him, and He brought him where He intended him to be. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. We thank You, O Lord, for the many reminders we receive in our lives of how little we know, how incomplete our information, how partial and biased our frequent judgments. But Father, we thank You that we don't topple over into a morass of doubt and uncertainty, that there are things we do know. And above all, we know You, O Lord. Many of us know You as our Savior. And we know that our lives are in Your hands, that You are the God of the covenant, that You promised I will be a God to you and to your children after you. And so, Father, we thank You for fulfilling Your purposes for Jacob, for taking away the worry and anxiety of the breach with Esau, and yet keeping them separate, and for bringing him after all his wanderings into the land of promise. And because You are still the same God, we know, Father, that You are working in the lives of all Your people. We're sorry for our sins and our faults, but we thank You that in Your mercy they can't rob us of our salvation. And for that we give You all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.